Before I start, I just want to acknowledge that I think for many, many, many of us, it's been a hard week. It's been a tough news week with the reality of the tragedy in Nashville. And I think it's, as believers, hit us all hard. As women, it's hit us hard. Thinking about children lost, teachers, administrators lost. So I just want to acknowledge that before I start. I told the leaders this morning, I tried to figure out how to rewrite my talk last night. And I couldn't do it, but I just want to acknowledge the pain of all that, and that, you know, doesn't it bring to the reality how desperate we are for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the redemption he promises. So let's get started, and I'm going to pray as I get into this. All right. In my last teaching, I talked about love stories. This week, we find ourselves in a situation that seems more like a soap opera than a love story. There are sisters who don't get along. They actually share a husband who wanders in and out of numerous tents for the purpose of making babies. There's a deceitful father-in-law who promises one thing and does another. And just for fun, there's a handful of mandrakes thrown in. These are aphrodisiacs of the ancient Near East. Now, I really don't watch soap operas anymore, but I have to confess that when I was in college, I actually did my course schedule to make sure I could be back at the sorority house in time to watch two soap operas with all my friends in the TV room, all my children, and The Young and the Restless. Can I have some hands raised? Lots of hands raised. In the mid-70s, for those of you all who are not relating, in the mid-70s, these were to us what Netflix drama series are today. Romance, secret relationships, extramarital affairs, lies, envy, and deceit were often the storylines we saw in these soap operas. There is a theme in our passage this week that shares with those soap operas I watched. As storylines develop over time, at some point, each character has an experience where his chickens come home to roost. Now, this phrase sounds like it's right out of the rural South, doesn't it? You may be surprised, as I was, to learn that it actually has its origins in 13th century England, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. That's where chickens come home to roost comes from. In our passage this week, Jacob's years of deceitful behavior come home to roost as God uses another deceiver in his life. My aim today is to show that it's God's providence, not his punishment, that brings consequences of our actions back home to roost. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. Providence is the natural outworking of that sovereignty. Sovereignty is the divine control of God. Providence is how God works out his divine control in practice. And in his providence, God uses a spiritual scalpel to target sin and to transform. We see that in our passage this week. Before we dive into our passage, let's pray. Lord, we are broken people living in a broken world, and we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind that blows. Come as the fire that refines. Come as the dew that refreshes. Convict, convert, and consecrate us until we are wholly yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, y'all may remember that when we look at a passage, I like to start with the author's original intent. What is he saying to the original audience? And then, what is the big picture? Last week in chapter 29, and continuing to chapter 30, Moses is telling his people how the 12 tribes of Israel began. It's a history lesson, and it is so outrageous that it has to be true. You would never make up the beginning of your nation this way, would you? with that it started with a polygamous relationship between Jacob and two sisters, and who got into baby wars using their maidservants. You just wouldn't make that up. It's not Betsy Ross, George Washington, and Paul Revere, is it? Moses reminds the Israelites that behind all this drama and the discipline the Lord has for Jacob, God is going to build a great nation, despite their sins and shortcomings. This is a recurring theme in Genesis, isn't it? There are four main characters in this passage: Jacob, the sister wives, Leah and Rachel, and their father, Laban. And it is not one big happy family. We've watched Jacob, whose name means deceiver, from the womb. He has a history of manipulating or deceiving to get what he wants. He's now in a situation where he is deceived, and he can't manipulate his way out of the mess he's in. This is exactly where God wants him. Not only is he in a mess, but he butts head against a master deceiver. Jacob has met his match in Laban. Jacob's chickens have come home to roost. They've come home to roost as he marries a pair of sisters just a week apart. He owes Laban 14 years of servitude as the marriage price. You heard about this last week. Just like Jacob and his mother substituted Jacob for Esau to deceive Isaac and steal the birthright, Laban deceives Jacob by substituting Leah, the unattractive older sister, for Rachel, the beautiful younger sister. Now, Jacob loves Rachel and expects to marry her. Laban's excuse for the switch: the older daughter must marry first. Do you hear those chickens? They are coming home to roost in this older, younger sibling rivalry. It harkens back to Jacob's sibling rivalry with Esau. Can you imagine the reel that's probably running through his mind as all this takes place? Here's what's happening. Leah is not loved by Jacob, but God blesses her with four sons. Rachel is loved by Jacob, but she is barren. Each sister wants the other one's life. Leah said this after Reuben was born: "Now my husband will love me." She wants the love Jacob has for Rachel. And how about Rachel? When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Rachel wants the children Leah has with Jacob. These are disordered desires, and disordered desires give birth to envy. It's wanting what someone else has instead of what God has given you. Do you recognize this pattern? It ran through the previous generation in Genesis, didn't it? I want the birthright. I want the blessing. I want the stew. I want what you have. Envy can run through our lives, too. Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "Never underestimate the power of envy." But we do underestimate its power. We sanitize it. We underestimate its power by thinking, it's only natural that I'd want to be prettier, thinner, smarter, wealthier, kinder, more spiritual, all these things like that person. More popular, a better house, better handbag, more successful children, maybe just having children, a happier marriage, maybe just being married. All the things that appears another person has. It's only natural to feel less than and to want someone else's life when we compare what we see in theirs to what we know is true in our own. Social media take the comparison game to a whole new level. Carefully crafted, beautified, and perfected versions of a life that really isn't beautifully perfect. This is the veneer of our world. We fool ourselves, and we envy. I want you to hear this. Envy at its most basic level is unbelief. It's unbelief that God can or will give you what you want or need. We can trace this right back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan, the original deceiver, got Eve to question God's goodness. Envy turned the Garden of Eden into the world. The Bible warns us about envy. For where you have envy, and this is from James 3:16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Psalm 38:3, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. Envy is sin. It's one of the seven deadly sins, and sin has the tendency to spread. It often affects those around you. We see this with Rachel and Leah. The envy didn't stop with them. After it wrecked their relationship, it caused Rachel to demand that Jacob give her a child, and this made Jacob angry. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" In his providence, God targets Jacob's sin of manipulation with Rachel's inability to have a child. Jacob can't meet Rachel's demand that he solves a problem. God is wielding his spiritual scalpel for Jacob's good. Rachel's envy affects her loving relationship with Jacob in a negative way. It's not clear whether Jacob blames God or acknowledges that God and God alone can create life. But what is clear is that Jacob doesn't seek God's help. He doesn't pray for Rachel's womb to be open. He just goes along with her scheme to use Bilhah, her maidservant, to mother a child. The sin of his grandfather Abraham, who begot Ishmael with Hagar, is coming home to roost. Generational sin. When Bilhah conceives and gives birth to one son after another, their names, Dan, which means the Lord has vindicated me, and Naphtali, which means I've wrestled my sister and prevailed, show Rachel is more consumed with the competition than she is with being a mother. Envy robs her the joy of having a child. Envy can rob our joy, too. We see in verses 9 to 13 that the baby war isn't over. Leah offers Jacob her maidservant, Zilpah, who bears two sons, Gad and Asher. Their names mean good fortune and happy. Leah thinks she's winning the competition with Rachel. Envy makes her self-focused. She's focused on her emotions, not on praising God for his blessings. Envy generates self-focus in our lives, too. A focus on what you don't have draws your attention inward, not upward. In verses 14 to 21, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, finds mandrakes, and Rachel wants them, thinking these fertility aids with some aphrodisiac thrown in might help her conceive a child where God has not. And oh my goodness, doesn't this plan backfire? After a heated exchange with Leah, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" The sisters make a deal that Rachel gets the mandrakes and Leah gets time in the tent with Jacob. What a soap opera. Really can't make it up. Leah says to Jacob, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Issachar means my hire. How demeaning is all this? God's creation mandate is one man, one woman, one marriage. This dysfunctional family is not that. Rather than asking God for the gift of life, these women barter as if a husband and a child are wages. And Jacob goes along with it. Let's hold a mirror up to our own lives for a minute. Hate to have to do that, don't we? Consciously or unconsciously, we can try to earn things from God, too. We can have a wages mentality. What are you trying to earn that only a gracious God can give you? Are you trying to barter for a blessing? The saga continues in verses 19 and 20. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Leah acknowledges that God has given her a child, but she's trying to earn honor. Envy motivates her to seek honor for herself from her husband. Nobody in this scenario is trying to honor God. Now, if we're keeping score, the baby count is now Leah, six, concubines, two, and Rachel, zero, plus two from her maidservant. Rachel has tried three strategies to have a child. First, Jacob, you solve it. Second, Milpah, you solve it. Third, mandrakes, you solve it. Jacob says, I'm not God. Milpah had two sons, but so did Leah's servant. So that didn't work. And Leah had two more sons, even though Rachel had the mandrakes. God is showing Rachel, and probably Jacob as well, that the Lord can't be manipulated and that she has no other recourse but to come to him. This sets up verses 22 to 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. God listened to her. She finally went, I'm assuming she finally went to God in prayer. Doesn't say that, but that's what we might think. Pastor theologian Ligon Duncan says, here God remembers Rachel, and the Lord reveals himself to Rachel as the only one who can roll back her disgrace. Finally, the merciful Lord, after contending long with Rachel, opens her womb and gives her a son, Joseph. Suddenly, she acknowledges that it is God who has taken away her reproach, and for the first time, look at verse 24, out of Rachel's lips, we hear the words, the Lord. This is the covenant name of God, which Leah used three times in Genesis 29. Suddenly, the glorious nature of the grace of the covenant God is dawning on Rachel's shallow heart. God knows exactly what people need. Rachel needs to be put in a situation she can't fix to learn that God is the only place to go for help. Jacob needs to be in a place he can't manipulate, so he learns to run to and trust the covenant God. And unloved Leah needs to know the Lord sees, hears, and provides. God teaches all these things to three different people at the same time, all while he sovereignly brings into existence the 12 tribes of Israel. Only a sovereign God could do this. Y'all have probably heard this illustration, but I love it. God is weaving a glorious tapestry, and what we see is the underside, the chaos of dangling threads and messy knots. One day, it will all make sense when we see the perfected beauty he's weaving with all the threads of your life and mine into his purposes for eternity. Only a sovereign God could weave together every disparate situation, everything in your life, my life, everything in the universe, and create a perfect tapestry. Let me ask you, what is God doing in your life? Where are the messy knots? What difficult and even impossible circumstances is he using to show you who he is? Do you need to turn to him and him alone? Do you need to stop trying to manipulate a situation? Do you need to run to him for the kind of love only he can give? Today, What do you need that only a sovereign God can give you? The next scene in our soap opera opens with Jacob's realization that it's time to go home, back to Canaan, back to the land of promise. He served his father-in-law for 14 years at great stress and considerable cost. He comes to Laban and tells him now that Joseph is born, he wants to go back to his homeland. Laban has figured out that Jacob had been a blessing to him, so he tries to talk him out of leaving. Jacob agrees under certain conditions. These conditions involve Jacob, who's a shrewd herdsman, and Laban, the master deceiver, who manipulates their deal and cheats to gain an advantage. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the animal husbandry. It is just not my strong suit. Selectively breeding lambs with a variety of markings. What is clear is this. God uses these methods to create wealth for Jacob, to bless him. It's important that Jacob refuses the wages Laban offers for the time he's already served. One thing he has learned generationally, like his grandfather Abraham, who refused the riches of the king of Sodom, y'all remember that, Jacob is learning to want what the Lord will give him. He reminds Laban that the Lord has blessed him while Jacob has been there, that the little Laban had before he came has increased to a multitude. We see some real growth in Jacob here. Even though he's tempted to trust his own skills and schemes to grow his flock, he clearly credits the Lord as the source of blessing. It's beginning to dawn on Jacob how important the blessing of the Lord is. Do you hear those chickens? They're coming home. Jacob once cheated in order to get a blessing from his father. Now he's learning the truth that the promised blessing can only come from the Lord. Despite all the things Laban does to make Jacob's breeding operation unsuccessful, and despite the crazy things Jacob does himself, God blesses Jacob with extraordinary wealth. Moses' main point here is to show that God prospered Jacob, just as he promised he would. God abundantly answered Jacob's prayer from Genesis 28 in accordance with his promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Do you see how they all fit together? God would fulfill the promises to Abraham, and he would fulfill the promises to Jacob to be with him, to watch over him, and to bring him home. God is preparing Jacob to trust him and to acknowledge him alone. Jacob's growing trust and obedience grow in fertile soil. His heart is changing in a good way, but the hearts of Laban and Laban's sons are not. Their hearts, big surprise, are full of envy. They want what Jacob has and accuse him of taking from them rather than being blessed by God. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. The last time Jacob was in the middle of a family feud, the one between the sister wives, God was silent. But this time, God speaks. Jacob is listening for God's voice, and he trusts him. In his providence, God has used the effects of envy and deceit to change Jacob. He's a different man. He calls Rachel and Leah to meet him in the field, away from family members who might overhear. Jacob credits God with prospering him, guiding him, and calling him and his family to leave Haran. He says, "Your father's against me, but God is for me. I've worked hard and faithfully for your father. He has been unfair to me, but God hasn't allowed him to harm me. God has been with me. He's been for me. He's protected me, and he's prospered me." Jacob places all the credit on God's providence, which was confirmed to him in a dream, reminding him of the vow he made at Bethel. The sister wives respond with anger, but not toward Jacob, toward their father Laban. The way their father has treated them has come home to roost. He's been deceitful, manipulative, and has made trade out of his own daughters. He's used their dowry on himself leaving them as foreigners with no inheritance. Deceivers destroy relationships. These daughters are willing to follow Jacob back to the land of promise. In verses 17 to 21, Jacob begins his flight back to his homeland, taking only what belongs to him. This is good, but he tricks Laban by not telling him he's leaving. Sounds a little deceitful, doesn't it? Sounds like he's not completely trusting God, who has promised to protect him. And Rachel, unbeknownst to Jacob, steals her father's household idols. Why would she do this? Maybe to enhance her fertility, maybe to ensure her right to an inheritance. Rachel has become a deceiver just like Jacob, just like her father. She deceives them both. The truth is, she deceives herself. She is not trusting in God alone, the one she finally called Lord. The idols are her backup plan. So let me ask you, what are your idols? What are you using as an insurance policy just in case God doesn't come through? Laban pursues and catches up with Jacob and company in the hill country of Gilead. Again, God protects Jacob by telling Laban in a dream not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. Jacob became angry and berated Laban, reciting all the ways he's abused him. Verse 42 is a highlight, and I don't know about you, but it made me want to cheer as Jacob proclaims God's goodness. He said, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Jacob has the upper hand. He owes Laban nothing, and Laban is afraid. But typical Laban pompously claims that he owns his daughters, his grandchildren, the flocks, and everything in sight. He's deluded. The deceiver is deceiving himself. Because God has and continues to keep his promises to Jacob, to bless him with land and offspring, to bless all the nations through him, to watch over him, and to take him home. Jacob doesn't need Laban, who rides away and is never again heard of in Scripture. Kind of like a character who's written out of the storyline in a soap opera. If you're here today, convicted as I am, that there are some household idols I need to deal with, that there are some places where I deceive myself and others, that disordered desires lead to envy, that there is no health in my bones because of my sin, I want to close with truth from the New Testament that gives us the hope we need. Jesus knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly how we will fail him, and he loves us still. He's in the business of redemption. We know all too well this week that our world is broken. It's desperate for redemption. It's almost Holy Week. More than 2,000 years ago, the first Holy Week, at the Last Supper, Peter claimed he'd always be faithful to Jesus. Jesus responded that Peter would deny him three times before a rooster crowed. And Peter said, "No, Lord, never, Lord." But deny him he did. And as Jesus is led away toward his trial and crucifixion, he looks Peter in the eye, and a rooster crows. Peter weeps. Thankfully, that's not how the story ends. After the resurrection, over a breakfast of charcoal fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies three times, "Lord, you know I love you." Three opportunities to express love and wipe away the stain of those three denials. In God's providence, a transformed Peter was the rock on which Jesus would build his church. Like Peter, we all experience failure. But know this, When you follow Jesus, failure isn't final. In his providence, he uses the consequences of our sin, those chickens that come home to roost, and those roosters that crow, to get our attention, to show us what needs to change. And then, because he loves us, he changes us from the inside out through the power of his Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we walk toward the holiest week of the year, in just a few days, we ask you, in the words of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, help us to see and bemoan our sin and to turn away from ourselves in repentance. Help us to savor the salvation made possible only through the suffering and victory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to turn toward him with joy, gratitude, and love, because he is our only hope. He is the way everlasting. In his name we pray. Amen.